But I do turn to Matthew chapter 28, and we're considering, or we were last week, these women who attended the Lord's death and resurrection. Just as they'd been among the last to witness his death and burial, these women followers of the Lord Jesus Christ were the first to witness his resurrection. At dawn, following the Sabbath day, that is very early on the first day, that's our Sunday, they went back to the tomb bringing with them those additional spices so that they might finish the work of embalming the Lord's body, which had of necessity been so hastily carried out on the evening of the sixth day, just before the Sabbath day began at the 12th hour at 6 p.m. on that Friday night. We noted how these devoted followers of the Lord had carefully observed in between those days the fourth commandment in respect of the Sabbath day. And we also considered how different this was to the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, who had no qualms whatsoever about breaking it when it came to suppressing the followers of Christ. Anything, everything was permissible, and the Sabbath was no obstacle. We also considered how readily and widely that the fourth commandment is abused and neglected in our own day by those who profess faith in the one who said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." John 14:15. Now, like the disciples who were at this time in hiding, these women had not yet understood, though the Lord Jesus had plainly told them on many occasions that he would rise from the dead on the third day after being crucified to resurrection life. And so here they are, they're worried about gaining, and on their way to the tomb, they're worried about gaining access to a dead Jesus. But as we saw, they were in for a big surprise. And as they made their way to the tomb, we considered last time how the earth was shaking. And on arrival, they beheld this angel, whose countenance was brilliant, descending from heaven like lightning. Well, he descended from heaven like lightning. And he'd come to bring these women words of comfort and direction. And at the same time, he struck terror in the hearts of the Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb, who shook like leaves and then fainted. And the angel opened the tomb. Why did he do that? It wasn't to let Jesus out, but rather it was to let others in. He did it in order that the women, and later Peter and John that day, might enter and witness that the tomb was empty and the Lord Jesus Christ risen. And the angel told women they had nothing to fear and no reason to lose hope, because the empty grave was a visible proof of the Lord's resurrection. And now, he said, they were to go immediately and tell this good news to the Lord's disciples. Well, this morning we follow the women on their good errand, and we also consider the guards, as they also run, but them for cover and protection under the care of the Lord's enemies. So we read Matthew chapter 28, verses 8 to 15. And they, that's the women, departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail!" And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me." And there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. Well, may the Lord bless us as we now seek to be edified and instructed in these matters. I'm going only two headings this morning. There are these: devotion and deceit. Devotion and deceit. So firstly, devotion. Well, here we have the women meeting with the risen Lord, and they worship him. Verse 8, and they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. You know, the women wasted no time in obeying the angel's instructions to go quickly and tell the Lord's disciples. But the effect upon the women of this encounter with the angel and receiving this news that the Lord Jesus was risen from the dead, it understandably created in them a great conflict of emotions. And in the first place, the stupendous spectacle that they'd witnessed of the earthquake and the startling brilliance of the angel, it had come as an unexpected shock, and it had initially filled them, we're told, with fear. And that word in the Greek word is phobia. They were filled with alarm and fright. And then in the second place, seeing the empty tomb and receiving the unexpected and astonishing news that the Lord Jesus was alive, they were filled with equally unexpected joy, gladness, cheerfulness, delight, the word suggests. And note, it was great joy. And note further that the adjective great, it applies to the joy, not to the fear. They were in fear, but great joy. And so in the struggle, let me see, between their fear and their joy, it was their joy that won out, the joy triumph. And what's more, the great joy that they were now feeling was about to get even greater. And the angel had said to them that they should go quickly. The word he used meant, you know, make haste, go speedily, without delay, tell the disciples. You know, but such was the elation that these women now felt that what they did was they didn't just go quickly, they ran. That's the word. And the word is also indicative of those who run in a race. They were racing helter-skelter to tell the disciples the news. And last week I mentioned that I saw a beautiful irony of these women being given the honour of first bringing this wonderful news to the men that the Lord Jesus would commission with the task of preaching the gospel to the world. That's in verse 7. But it occurred to me this week that there's perhaps another beautiful irony here. You know, in the Garden of Eden, the message of a wicked angel, Satan, was delivered to a woman, Eve, who then went and told the man, Adam. And so sin and death entered into the world. And here, as the Lord Jesus now fulfills God's promise of the Saviour, first mentioned, first brought to our attention in that incident in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This message now is brought by a holy angel, an angel of the Lord. It's delivered to these women who will take it to the men who will preach victory over death and the forgiveness of sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful, we thought about, you know, the Lord's death, that we thought about Sinai and Calvary as being bookends. Well, here's another pair of bookends on the business of sin entering the world and the escape route away from it through the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, as these women are on their way, they have another unexpected encounter verse 9, as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. You know, as the women ran in eager obedience to the angel's command that they take the good news of the Lord's resurrection to the disciples, the Lord Jesus himself suddenly intercepts the course that they're running. And he appears to them. Spurgeon said, saints running in the way of obedience are likely to be met by Jesus. Some Christians travel to heaven so slowly that they are overtaken by follies or by faults, by slumber or by Satan. But he who is Christ's running footman shall meet his master while he is speeding on his way. Makes me think of Abraham's servant when he was sent to get a wife for Isaac. And he went to, and when he got there, he asked and prayed that the Lord would make his mission successful, and it was. And he said, did he not, I, being in the way, the Lord led me. Bishop Royal said to me, and says, well, the Lord said, go tell my brethren. And J.C. Ryle said, there's something deeply touching in those simple words, my brethren. Royal says, weak, frail, erring as the disciples were, Jesus still calls them his brethren. Glorious as he was in himself, conqueror over death and hell and the grave, the Son of God is still meek and lowly of heart. He calls his disciples brethren. Well, thus enlightened, comforted, encouraged, filled with joy are these women. Take their news to spread the truth of the resurrection. And the guards, meanwhile, having recovered from their dead faint, they also head back to the city. But they're going back with altogether darker and dishonest motives. We come to our second heading, deceit. The guards meet with the Sanhedrin to concoct and spread lies. Verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. Now we saw last time that the reaction of the Roman soldiers to the earthquake and the appearance of the angel was to be overcome with fright and to be shaken and then subsequently faint, falling, these big burly soldiers, falling powerless to the ground with just so many dead men. And the angel spoke not a word to them. He directed none of his attention directly towards them. But now, however, we're told that they've recovered and they fled, it seems, in disarray, because we're told only some of them came back into the city. And is it a puzzle that the soldiers in the first instance reported to the chief priests, rather than go back to their own superiors, to the centurion or something? It could have been because they were still actually under the charge of the chief priests, having been seconded to them by Pilate. And chapter 27, verse 65-66 speaks of that. But equally, they may have shrewdly gauged that they stood a better chance of surviving this failure if they could get the Sanhedrin to cover for them. And presumably in showing the chief priests all the things that were done, as the verse tells us, the soldiers spoke of the earthquake, or of the angel, or the empty tomb. But that's not to suggest that the Jewish leaders fully believed all that these soldiers were reporting. But neither does it confirm that they rejected it in utter disbelief. Now, given that the angel's appearance had soon rendered these soldiers unconscious, they probably could not give a fully coherent account of the events what they'd seen. And in any case, the Sanhedrin's immediate and main concern would have been to counteract any story reaching the ears of the people. Anything that would give credence to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that would reflect badly on them for a start, and it would therefore undermine both their credibility and their authority. So what the soldiers had seen, it had to be suppressed. And thus the Sanhedrin devised a three-part plan in order, as we might say today, to take control of the narrative. And we read in verses 12 to 14. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So part one of the plan is to stifle the soldier's story by offering them a big fat bribe. Text says large money. The underlying Greek is much silver. And the bribe had to be substantial, because it was going to require these soldiers who'd been tasked with guarding this sealed tomb to admit to having been asleep on watch. Now, sleeping on watch is still a very serious offence in the military today. Normally attracts a prison sentence. And in Roman times, it usually meant a death sentence. The second part of the plan was to formulate a deception that would deflect responsibility away from themselves, away from the Sanhedrin, and onto the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the disciples had stolen Jesus' body would act as a strong counter story to undermine any suggestion of a resurrection. The people must not be allowed to think or believe that this was even possible. Now, last time when we were back in verse 11, we came across when the women were going, we hear about the soldiers. It suggests it was while the women are still in the garden at the time, talking with the Lord or worshipping the Lord. So it's while the women are on the way that these soldiers have come to, and they've already got back into the city, and they're already reported to the chief priest what happened at the tomb. The inference being that the lies and the rumours had space to be concocted and put forward before the truth could be out. And Spurgeon says, if you want truth to go round the world, you must hire an express train to pull it. But if you want a lie to go round the world, it will fly. It is as light as a feather, and a breath will carry it. It is well said in the old proverb, a lie will go round the world while the truth is pulling its boots on. So they've stolen a march, if you like. They've got in there first. Part three of the plan, it involved this cover-up to protect the soldiers. They say, if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him. Now, they will persuade him. That's the thrust of that. Now, the verb form that's used there, it indicates this is, in their minds, a simple matter of fact. This is what will happen. And no doubt the Sanhedrin's confidence in being able to do this was bolstered by their earlier success in manipulating Pontius Pilate and bending his will to there in the matter of releasing the murder of Barabbas in lieu of the crucifixion of the innocent Jesus Christ. Back to Matthew 7, 27, verses 23 and 26. So the whole charade then, all of this three-part plan, was a political exercise in narrative control, damage limitation, and self-preservation. You know that these Sanhedrin, these who were clothed as dignitaries, those who were exercising high religious and political authority in first century Judea, that they should be so crooked and corrupt. First to commit murder, and now to resort to bribery, lies and deception. We know enough about the chief priests and the Pharisees and that lot, and it comes as no great surprise if you've been reading through this with us and going through this with us. You know, but shouldn't be at all surprised or shocked when we see the self same behaviour among the ruling elites in our own day. It is what goes on today. It is the way of the wicked. And as for these soldiers, well, they were happy to accept the bribe and to join in the conspiracy. Read in verse 15, first part. So they took the money and did as they were taught. You know, no doubt the soldiers could see no other way out of the predicament they were in. And it was to their advantage to accept the bribe, to go along with the lies, and to put their hope in the top cover that was being promised by the Jewish leaders. You know, otherwise they would certainly have been held to account for the disappearance of the body of Jesus. And again, you know, it was not their way of thinking, just what we see today. You know, keep your head down, go with the flow, look after number one. And yet, as professional soldiers, it would still have been a painful thing to admit, especially to their peers, when they got back to barracks, that they failed in their duties by falling asleep on watch. I mean, you can imagine the barrack room banter that they'd face from the other soldiers. You know, what? All of you are asleep. Even though you know it's punishable by death. What? You all stayed asleep as a dozen or so men laboured and toiled right next to you, rolling away this big stone and carrying away a body. Well, how come then, if you were all asleep, that you know who these people are? Adam Clark, the Irish Methodist, 18th, 19th century Methodist, he says this, he says, here is a whole heap of absurdities. But I'll tell you what the soldiers might have said. They'd have said, go on, pull the other one, it's got bells on it, wouldn't they? Anyway, verse 15, the second part of verse 15, this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And Matthew wrote his gospel account somewhere around AD 65, so some 30 to 35 years after the crucifixion, but before the day of the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So these rumours were circulated then. But do you know the story persists in our own day? All down the centuries, there have been so many objections to the plain facts of the resurrection. Some say that the Lord Jesus didn't die at all, but that he just swooned. It's called swoon theory. He swooned and fainted on the cross, and then somehow spontaneously revived in the tomb, and then was cared for by the disciples. One commentator he tells of this, of a humorous letter that appeared in a, when it was sent to an editor of a Christian magazine. It was on the topic of this so-called swoon theory. And the letter goes like this. Dear Eutychus, our preacher said at Easter that Jesus just swooned on the cross and that the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? Sincerely, Bewildered. And the answer came back, dear Bewildered, beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails, with 39 heavy strokes, nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his heart, embalm him, put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours, and see what happens. Sincerely, Eutychus. It's funny. It's ridiculous, isn't it? You know, others go on to say that, yes, the Lord really died, but but that his body was stolen. Still others suggest that he really died, but that the desperate disciples then hallucinated the fact that he was resurrected. You know, there's an old redemption, hymn in the old redemption hymnal with a chorus which ends, "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." Well, truly the Lord Jesus does indeed live in the heart of his believers. But that's not the best way to prove to prove that he lives. The plain truth is that he lives because the indisputable historical evidence demands that we believe his resurrection from the dead. There's no greater historical fact. People have spent centuries trying to rubbish it. It can't be. So let me bring this to a conclusion. You know, we're told in verse 8 there about this fear and joy. You know, you might be able to recall a time in your own life when something which at first filled you with dread, frightened or alarmed you, proved instead to be something that brought joy. And those feelings, they're no strangers to each other, fear and joy. They can and do go together. Psalm 2 tells us, in verse 11, "Serve the Lord with fear," talking about reverential fear there, "and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Now, in our very real sense, this is a similar experience, this fear and joy, to that of Christian conversion. Because first of all, we're brought to a place where we become acutely aware of the sin in our life, which we realise will carry us to hell. But then we find that the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for that sin, the sin that took him to the cross. And he'll now accompany us through life. And finally, he'll take us to be with him in heaven. Something to be joyful about. The dreadful awareness of condemnation for sin and the eternal doom that we deserve is replaced by the great joy we find in the forgiveness and the love of God and the promise and the prospect of an eternal life of happiness that we do not deserve. In verse 9, we read that these women worshipped him. You know, their reaction to seeing their Lord alive again was to bow down in deep respect and submission and cling to his feet and to kiss them, paying him homage and due reverence. And the Lord Jesus received that worship from these ladies. If the Lord Jesus were not God, it would have been a terribly simple thing to receive this worship. But he is God, and being God, it's both good and appropriate that he accept the worship of these his dear followers and of you, his dear followers. In verse 10, the Lord Jesus said, "Go tell my brethren." You know, he could have said, could he not, "Go and tell those habitual quarrelers," or "Go and tell those who promise to be loyal to me, no matter what." Or "Go and tell those who when the crunch came, ran away and left me." Or "Go and tell those who abandoned me at Calvary when I was laying down my life for them." But he didn't say any of those things. Instead, he called them his brothers. "Go and tell my brethren." You know, in other words, go and tell those who I acknowledge as being my family members. Go and tell those who will share in my inheritance. Go and tell those, indeed, who I love. Adam Clark said, "They no doubt thought that their Lord would reproach them with their past cowardice and infidelity. But in speaking thus, he gives them a full assurance in the most tender terms that all that was past was buried forever. The writer to the Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren." Our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, he never forgets or forsakes his people. He doesn't despise our infirmities. Instead, he pours out grace and mercy towards the truly repentant sinner, the sinner who trusts in his finished work, in his redeeming work. He knows our weaknesses. And even so, he'll never cast his brethren away. And then we have the rumour of the stolen body in verse 15. You know, in spite of all the glaringly obvious improbabilities that the story that the Lord's body was stolen from the tomb by the disciples, despite that, it still persists. Not only among the Jews, but generally by those who wish to avoid the truth of the gospel. You know, but a plain, simple examination of the evidence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient answer to all the improbable theories that are advanced. You know, it takes far more faith to believe in some of these rumours and theories than it does to believe what the Bible says. You know, and if we can believe anything in history, we can believe the reliable, confirmed testimony of the many eyewitnesses that Jesus rose from the dead. Pastor Tom took us through Acts many times. We've covered the Lord's walking to Emmaus with two disciples, appearing to the 12 in the upper room on two occasions, meeting with 300 at one point. So there's reliable eyewitness history. And this is what we need to be aware of. These concerted and continuous denials that we face, they're all part of this tidal wave of lies which have been spewed forth into the world by Satan. Why? Well, they're aimed at undermining the gospel. They do what the Sanhedrin are doing. We mustn't believe in that. We must stop them believing in that. Stop them believing these things, because we need the gospel undermined. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is fundamental to the gospel of salvation, because a dead Christ can save no one. We read that earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, or be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. But the empty tomb is proof that believers who trust in the Lord have an eternal inheritance to look forward to. Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." You know, believers will one day, with the Lord Jesus, also be reunited with those who've gone to heaven already. You know, they're already enjoying eternal life. Why? Because it was secured and guaranteed in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we read that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a couple of verses from which I'll close with. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 to 18. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Well, Lord Jesus, how much comfort can we find? More comfort than is in the truth of thy death for our sins and thy resurrection as a promise of our eternal future in heaven with thee. We praise thee and thank thee, declare our love for thee, our here now, Lord. We would fall at thy feet and kiss them. And so, spiritually speaking, this, Lord, indeed, is what we do. Amen. We turn to sing our closing hymn. In 145, one day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, who dwelt amongst men. My example is he. In 145. That is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.